to the preaching of God's Word. Please turn with me to the book of Job. This morning we'll be looking at chapters 15, 16, and 17. And as we've gone through the first kind of series of counsel that Job's three friends have given, we're now going to go through them again. And Eliphaz, his friend, is giving his second counsel through these verses this morning, and then Job's response to that counsel. So we'll be looking at Job 15, 16, and 17. And again, we'll kind of read these as we go along. So I'll start by reading just chapter 15, and I'll speak to that a little bit, and then we'll read the other chapters as we move forward. So hear now the word of God from the book of Job. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in words which he can do no good? But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man who was born? Or were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened in the counsel of God? And do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not clear to us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Are the comforts of God too small for you, or the word that deals gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away, and why do your eyes flash, that you turn your spirit against God and bring such words out of your mouth? What is man that he can be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water? I will show you, hear me, and what I have seen I will declare, what wise men have told without hiding it from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no stranger passed among them. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless. Dreadful sounds are in his ears, and prosperity the destroyer will come upon him. He does not believe that he will return out of darkness, and he is marked for the sword. He wanders abroad for bread, saying, 'Where is it?' He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They prevail against him like a king ready for battle, because he has stretched out his hand against God and defies the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with a thickly bossed shield, because he has covered his face with his fat and gathered fat upon his waist, and has lived in desolate cities and houses that none should inhabit, which are ready to become heaps of ruins. He will not be rich, and his wealth will not endure, nor will his possession spread over the earth. He will not depart from darkness, the flame will dry up his shoots, and by the breath of his mouth he will depart. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his payment. It will be paid in full before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like the vine, and cast off his blossom like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil, and their womb prepares deceit." The Lord bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. We've just sung from a portion of Psalm 73, and as Paul gave in his introduction, the psalm begins with a wondering, why are the wicked succeeding? Why are the ungodly prospering? Why are those who are against God and antagonizing him, why are their lives living at ease when I am enduring such hardship, when I am enduring such trial
in difficulty.
It's easy for us to think this way. It's easy for us to fall into that mode of thinking where we put our dependence or our relationship upon God solely on the foundation of how well our lives are going. It's easy for us to go that route, to walk down that path. But what I believe we're called to in these verses that I've just read, but then also as I'll read in chapter 16 and 17, is a reminder for us that in every situation where we are in a state of having plenty, or if we're in a state of want, to keep our eyes fixed upon the one who was broken for us. The one who was broken and despised for you and me. At all times in our life, in all things, to look to Jesus Christ, the one who was broken and despised for us. Now, as we look at this overall theme, in chapter 15, we have the response of Eliphaz to what he's been observing in these chapters so far. And he was the first to speak and give his counsel, and now he's sat back and he's watched Bildad and then Zophar give their counsel and listen to Job's response as well. And so he comes up now with his second words of wisdom for Job. And he begins his counsel by basically saying, "I shouldn't bother answering you, Job. You know, Job, your words are without knowledge. Your words are without understanding. They are empty and void of knowledge. I shouldn't even stoop to your level to bring answer to you." And he argues that Job is condemning himself, that through his speech, through his arguments, that he is his own witness against himself, that he is condemning his own life by what he is arguing. He does this by first of all saying, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge? Should he argue with unprofitable talk? But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God." In the eyes of Eliphaz, Job was turning away from the fear of God, turning away from following after him. And so Eliphaz is bringing his counsel to him. So he opens by saying that Job is condemning himself with his own words. But then in verses 7 through 16, he asks the question, "Are you the first man who was born?" And then he goes through a series of images. Did you stand in the counsel of God? Do you know all these things? And then he ends this section with a declaration about how God doesn't put trust even in his angels. How much less will he put trust in you, Job? How can any man be righteous before God? Now, that is a true statement. That is 100% biblical truth. No man can be right before God except Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. All are worthy of God's condemnation. See, what he is getting at here, as he is listening to Job and listening to his arguments, his assessment of the situation is that Job is struggling with pride. That in his arguments, he's saying, "I am right. I am righteous before God in all things." He's calling God to task. And this, in the eyes of Eliphaz, is at its root pride. And so he says, if God isn't going to trust his holy ones, how much less will he trust you? And so he charges Job with pride. And so what is his counsel? The core of his counsel comes in verses 17 and following, the rest of the chapter. He says, "I will show you, hear me, and what I have seen, I will declare." His counsel can be summed up in this way, that those who fight against God live in fear and perish. That is his counsel. That if you fight against God, you, Job, will live in fear and perish. And if we recall, this is the same argument that they were arguing before. That Job, you have obviously committed some specific wickedness, that God has brought this condemnation upon you, because our experience, Job, is that those who are righteous and walking righteously before God live in prosperity, but the wicked are the ones who are brought low and destroyed. Now, it's important for us to remember that as we think about the full revelation that God has given us in the Old and New Testaments, and thinking about what is prophesied of to come, and the judgments of old as they point to that day when Christ does return and judgment is poured out upon all the earth. That yes, that is true. In that day when judgment comes, the wicked will fear. They will tremble and they will perish. But we have in this life those who fit into the category that the psalmist in Psalm 73 is addressing, where they are living in open hostility to God, and yet they have no care or trouble at all. And we can see that in our own day. And we can see brothers and sisters who are enduring severe hardships, severe struggles. Now, are we, if Job's friends are right, we're to assume that the wicked must be doing something right and God's people are doing something wrong? Maybe we could think about it this way. You have to think about cars for a second. There was one time I can remember, I was in downtown Kansas City, actually leaving an auto show. So we had just got done looking at all these nice, beautiful cars with some friends of mine. And as we're driving down the street, I look out the passenger window. I was sitting in the back seat, and I notice there's this, it looks on the outside, this nice, shiny, clean taxi cab that's waiting outside of one of the hotels in downtown Kansas City. From all appearances on the outside, it looks in great condition, except for the billowing smoke coming out from under its hood. And then as you can look under the car as we were passing, there was actually dripping, molten metal hitting the pavement. That engine was toast, to say the least. But then you might be driving down the road and you might see a car that looks really old and beat up. Maybe it has some rust spots. Maybe it just bounces along the road and clinks and rattles. But if you were to talk to the owner of that car, maybe you might find out that they're in the process of renovating such a car. And we have an elder at the L.A. church who's working on an old BMW and renovating it, and is just sitting in his backyard right now. But he's working on it. He's almost got it to the point where it can run. Now, what is that? Why do I bring up this? Well, it's because from the outside appearances in this life, as we look at, that's all that we can see. And we can't look on the outside and make it a determination of someone's spiritual well-being or eternal destiny. You know, someone may be in the process of God's work in hand. Or someone may look great, but God has left them to themselves. So, brothers and sisters, that is the danger, and that is what Job's friends have done. It is an easy thing for us to do, to look on the outside and to make determinations on what we see. The danger is that if life is not going well for us, then somehow God must be angry with us. But that's not always the case. And we need to remember as we draw this point to a close that those who fight against God will meet their end. Regardless of how they might live at ease in this life, they will meet their end. But we also need to equally remember that those who fear God will receive their reward. It doesn't matter how hard life might be in this here and now, but we will receive our reward. That is what Psalm 73 is all about. As Paul mentioned, the psalmist enters the worship of God and he is reminded of their end, which is ultimately destruction. And he is reminded of the end of the righteous, those who fear God. And that's eternal glory in God's presence. God does not guarantee that we will have that glory here and now. our lives might be filled with trouble and woe all of our days, but if we are in Christ, we will receive our reward of Jesus himself in God's presence. But if we are not in Christ, know then that we are fighting against God. We might not say that and admit it, but that is the truth. And if anyone is rejecting Christ and fighting against God, they will, in the end, meet their eternal destruction. So, brothers and sisters, remember that those who fight against God will meet their end, but those who fear him will receive their reward. And this brings us to our second point, and it's that God is our witness. And as Job begins his response to Eliphaz, he says in chapter 16, "Then Job answered and said, 'I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. If I speak, my pain is not assuaged. And if I forbear, how much of it leaves me? Surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company. He has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me. And my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They massed themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surround me. He lashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. I have sewn sackcloth upon my skin and have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness, although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God. But he would argue the case of a man with God, as a son of man does with his neighbor. For when a few years have come, I shall go the way from which I shall not return.'" In these verses, Job begins his response. In verses 1 to 5, he basically is reminding his three friends that they are no better than he is. He's saying to them, if our roles were reversed, I could sit in your place. Don't you see that? You're sitting here in self-righteous judgment upon me, but I could do the same to you, for you are no better than me. Basically, he turns the counsel of Eliphaz upon himself. As Eliphaz says to Job, "By your own mouth you are condemning yourself, Job." So he is saying to Eliphaz, "Eliphaz, you three are condemning yourselves by your own mouth, by the counsel that you have given to me. Don't you see that you are no better than I am? You are just as deserving of what I have received." He's trying to put them in his place. In verses 16 to 14, he points out that he has been targeted by both God and men. In verses 7 to 9, he speaks about God tearing him in his wrath. And then in verses 11 to 14, he's basically saying that his three friends are a continuing test of God. But they are continuing the test that God has brought upon Job, the counsel that they have received. These men, spoken of in verse 10, gaping at him with their mouth, they are part of the test. And so what does Job do? He continues to call upon not only heaven, but earth itself as a witness. He calls heaven and earth as witness, and he specifically calls on God himself. As he says here in verse 19, it says, "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high." So he's acknowledging on the one hand, all of these things that have happened to me are from the hand of God. But then he is throwing himself in trust as well upon the judgment of the Most High. Because he is the one who is judge of all the earth. And not only is he the judge of all the earth, but he is declaring to his friends that, you know, God himself will testify. God himself will testify on my behalf. And he says this again, as he says, "My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God. He would argue the case of a man with God, as a son of man does with his neighbor." So there he's saying that God would argue the case between Job and God, as neighbors would argue a situation or case together. Now, what this does, brothers and sisters, as, again, when we are in the midst of difficult times and trials that we are facing in our life, it's important for us to remember, yes, these are at the hand, from the hand of God, but he is also the one who will testify on our behalf. And if you consider that last great day to come, as we are, all the earth is brought before the judgment seat of the Most High God, who is it that will testify on behalf of his people? Who is it that will stand next to his people and give testimony for them? When we did the series on the angels of the Lord, one of the passages that we looked at was Zechariah 3. And if you recall, in Zechariah 3, there is a vision that the prophet is given of the high priest Joshua, where Satan, the adversary, is hurling accusations upon him. And who is it at Joshua's right hand but the angel of the Lord who is advocating for Joshua? And Zechariah, who is watching all this, gets caught up in the moment, the excitement, and he participates in this vision. And he says, "Give him a new robe." And so they give him a clean robe. That's a picture for us of the judgment seat that is yet to come. As all the earth will come before the Creator of heaven and earth, he who sits on high, and Jesus himself will be our advocate. He will stand next to us and he will testify. And as the adversary hurls his accusations against us, the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth, will declare, "I have shed my blood for him. I have clothed him with my righteousness. His sins are forgiven. They were nailed to my cross and done away with." Isn't that a beautiful picture for us, brothers and sisters? As we're enduring trial, as we're enduring hardship, to focus our eyes on that judgment seat to come, realizing that if we are in Christ, God is our witness and he testifies for us that his shed blood has covered our sins. But if we are not in Christ, if we have not believed, the accusations of the evil one will stand, and the judge of all the earth will declare us condemned. So the question we have to consider on that final day, what will God's testimony of you and me be? Let us make our calling and election sure. Let us hold fast to the hope that we have in Christ. And if we have not bowed our knees to him or are living in rebellion against him, let us humbly bow broken before him and submit that his righteousness might be our righteousness. And that brings us to our third point. In chapter 17, God will not despise a broken and contrite heart. Job continues his response, "My spirit is broken. My days are extinct. The graveyard is ready for me. Surely there are mockers about me, and my eye dwells on their provocation. Lay down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there who will put up security for me? Since you have closed their hearts to understanding, therefore you will not let them triumph. He who informs against his friends to get a share of their property, the eyes of his children will fail. He has made me a byword of the peoples, and I am one before whom men spit. My eye has grown dim from vexation, and all my members are like a shadow. The upright are appalled at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the godless. Yet the righteous holds to his way, and he who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger. But you come on again, all of you. I shall not find a wise man among you. My days are past. My plans are broken off, the desires of my heart. They make night into day. The light, they say, is near to the darkness. If I hope for Sheol as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Will it go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust? In Job 17, we see here Job's declaration. He is a broken man. He has been broken. And why not? He's had his life completely turned around. Everything has been taken away from him, and his own physical health and strength has also been removed. But not only that, those who were his closest friends have come and repeatedly charged him with transgression after transgression, saying things like, Job, you know these things happened. Job, you deserve this. Job, you and your children deserved worse. The onslaught, God's arrows, as he calls them, are continually upon him, and he is a broken man. Now, in the chapters before this, in his response, he's been longing for the grave. But what does he say here? He asks questions in verses 13 to 16. If I hope for Sheol as my house. And then he says in 15, where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? He's beginning to realize that even death itself is not his hope. Death is not his hope. But as we consider these verses this morning, I want you to look at verses 6 and 7. Here Job cries out, he that is God has made me a byword of the peoples, and I am one before whom men spit. My eye has grown dim from vexation, and all my members are like a shadow. These words are repeated in concept in the Psalms. Psalm 44 verse 14 and 69:11 refer to this concept of being a byword among the peoples. Psalms 6, 7, and 31:9 reference our eyes washing away in grief as we plead our case to the Lord. But these psalms ultimately point us to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment. He is the one that in truth was made a byword among the people. You know, we all in our sinfulness deserve to be bywords among the nations. That is what we should reap from our actions, but not Jesus. And yet he was considered cursed as he hung upon that tree, bearing our sins. In verses 8 to 9, we see the upright are appalled at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the godless. Yet the righteous hold to his way, and he who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger. We can maybe think about what Job is talking about here in this way. Now, whether we think we are right or whether we are actually right in our opinions, if we're debating with someone or in an argument with someone, if we have that understanding that I am right in this, most likely our temptation is to, what do? We dig our heels in, we stand firm in the face of the argument, in the face of the opposition. Like, you're not going to win. I am right. Now, probably 99.9% of the time, we're not right. But Jesus was. And he stood firm. He didn't waver. And as he rested upon his father in the night he was betrayed, as he hung upon that cross, was he not strengthened? Was he not upheld? Did he not endure to completion and was victorious? And his rightness was clearly put on display as he rose from the grave. Death could not hold him. As he ascended on high and is seated at the right hand of God, he's ruling his kingdom even as we speak. Jesus remained steadfast. Now, as we consider what Job is arguing here and casting himself upon the Lord as his witness and resting upon him, how do we enter into a right relationship with God? How can we stand before the righteous judgment seat of the Almighty? It is only through the cross of Jesus Christ. Job is a type of Christ, and he is a broken man. And it pictures for us the brokenness of our Lord and Savior. He was broken upon the cross, nailed to it, shedding his blood. The night that he was betrayed, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you." And he was broken that we might be broken. The grace of God shown to us through Jesus Christ to bring us to our knees. He is that rock upon whom if we fall, we are broken. That picture of people falling upon him in trust and repentance. Broken humanity. Broken people of God. You know, as you consider, we have been going through, we're in 2 Samuel now in the adult Sunday school class. And, you know, we've gone through the reign of Saul, and we're now in the midst of the reign of David. And we just reached the point of where David committed his great sin with Bathsheba. And when you think about it, you know, you're like, well, Saul disobeyed, and God removed him from being a king. He removed his spirit from him. David commits a great sin, and God forgives him and upholds him. Now, it's not because David was all that much greater than Saul. It's purely the grace of our God at work within each man. You can see the absence of God's grace at work in the heart of Saul, as was pointed out in class today. When he was approached with his sin, he made excuses about how it wasn't really that bad, Samuel. But David, when he's approached with his sin, through the grace of God, he is a broken man. And he repents. Not casting himself upon, "But God, I've been so faithful all these years." But we're given in Psalm 51 the broken, contrite heart of David as he throws himself upon the mercy of God alone. And that, brothers and sisters, is what we must be. We must be broken before we can be in a right relationship with God. We must be broken. And what we need to realize here as we look at Job and how God is at work in his life is that we are being given a very painful glimpse into one man's sanctification. It is a hard sanctification. It is a work of God upon the heart of Job to bring him more into conformity of the image of Christ. But what we see here, we shouldn't be discouraged. We shouldn't cast our eyes down. I believe that we should respond with, as we look at Job, is to take great comfort in knowing that God, our God, our Heavenly Father, will do whatever it takes to bring us to glory. He loves us to the point and to the extent to do whatever it takes to stop at nothing until his good work is completed. And so that is the error of his friends. They keep trying to point it on some specific sin that Job committed to deserve this. And that's not what God is teaching Job. He is teaching him a greater trust and reliance upon him, breaking him from a trust of what has been given to him externally, trusting instead upon the God who gave it. And so, brothers and sisters, as we draw to a close, let us also learn the lesson. And let us cling to God as well. But more importantly, as Job points us to the one who was broken and despised for us, let us cling to Christ. Let us fix our eyes upon him. And whether God gives us prosperity or whether he afflicts us, let us in every situation cling to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our gracious Father, we do give you praise that you, Lord, are at work within us. Lord, at times when we are sanctified or being sanctified, it is not, Lord, pleasant. It is difficult. It is hard. Lord, whether we are in the midst of a time of being pruned by you, or whether, Lord, we are in a time of ease, whatever it may we, Lord, hold fast to you. And Lord, if we look out and see a brother and sister who maybe is at ease, or a brother and sister who is enduring difficult times, may we not, Lord, commit the sin of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and assume that somehow they are being afflicted or somehow they have it right. But may we, Lord, always be a support and encouragement to one another, building each other up in the love of Jesus Christ. In whose name we do pray. Amen.